Father, we're here for you, and we're not so arrogant to think that we alone have the truth. So we humble ourselves before you, and we ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we may know you better. And as the psalmist prayed, open our eyes that we may understand your teaching. May your word come alive in our hearts. May we grow in wisdom and grace and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to Jude, or as he would have been known, Judah. And it's just one chapter, right before the book of Revelation. I want to speak to you about counterfeit grace. It is not an exaggeration of grace. It is not a good thing with a little pollution. It is not true grace at all. It is counterfeit. It will not save. When we talk about hyper grace tonight, we'll talk about a message with wonderful, beautiful, life-changing truths that is mixed with some dangerous error. When we talk about counterfeit grace, we're talking about counterfeit. It does not save, it does not transform, it is a lie. And it is only because the gospel message is a message of grace that a counterfeit message rose up. Islam does not have counterfeit grace because it doesn't teach true grace, right? Judaism doesn't have counterfeit grace because it doesn't teach grace the way the Christian gospel does. So as we emphasized in the first service, God's grace is scandalous to the human mind. I mean, picture someone comes to you and says, hey, I've got the deal of a lifetime. Man, I've got the deal of a lifetime. And you just sign here and you can be a billionaire. Well, what do I invest? You don't have to invest anything. Well, what are the risks? There are no risks. The more the person talks, the more you can say, goodbye, this is obviously a scam, because nothing is like that. And yet we tell a lost sinner, we tell someone in rebellion against God, we tell someone who has a debt that is a mile high and could never be repaid, we tell that person, if you'll simply ask God for forgiveness and put your trust in Jesus, he'll completely forgive you. What? Oh, not only that, he'll give you eternal life. What? Not only that, you'll become a child of God. What? I mean, it keeps getting more extreme. Okay, well, what do I have to do? What church do I have to join? How many hours do I have to pray? How many times do I have to read the Bible? What addictions do I have to break? Oh, it's a gift. Now, it's a gift that changes us. It's a gift that sets us free. It's a gift that when we receive this gift, it means the complete transformation of our lives. In that sense, it's a free gift that costs us everything. In other words, becoming a disciple of Jesus, you leave everything behind and you give the rest of your life to follow him. But it is an outright gift. So the moment you receive it, just think of this. You are an alcoholic, serial abuser. You beat up women. You're an alcoholic. You're nasty. You're profane. And you cry out to God for mercy. You confess your sin. You acknowledge, I'm guilty in God's sight. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Wash me clean. I deserve death. I deserve damnation. But I put my trust in Jesus to save me from my sins. I believe he died for my sins and rose from the dead. Wash me clean. At that moment, that alcoholic, serial, abusive, profane person is born again, receives eternal life, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They haven't yet gone to the women to ask forgiveness. They haven't turned themselves over to the police to fix any wrongs. They haven't thrown out their alcohol. But at that moment, the free gift of grace says, you're clean. You're accepted by God. You're loved by God. And you go from the category, from death to life, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, from a child of the devil to a child of the Father, from being an outsider to now in the family of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Think of it. At that moment, that person becomes a priest to God. What? That's scandalous. And because of the intensity of the message, it's very easy to counterfeit it. It's very easy to draw wrong conclusions from it. And it is that message that then gets counterfeit that is terribly dangerous, but it uses the name of grace. So Jude says this, beginning in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James or Jacob. Actually, we'll read this the way it would have been read and felt in the early days. Judah, a servant of Yeshua, the Messiah, and a brother of Jacob. Well, that's a whole other message. Okay, we'll keep going. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, though I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, look at how they're described, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God, the grace of our God, into a license for immorality. Literally in Greek, they change the grace of our God into debauchery, into licentiousness, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. These are godless men. These are not godly men teaching a little error. These are not godly men who are mixing truth with a little leaven. No, these are godless men who are now changing the grace of God into a license for immorality. Well, what's the logic? Well, if I'm forgiven by grace, if it's not by my works, if it's not by my effort, if it's not by my holiness, then I can do whatever I want to do because I'm saved, because I'm free, because I'm forgiven. If God already looks at me as saved and free and forgiven, and it's not based on my works, but based on the righteousness of the cross, then therefore I can do whatever I want to do, and I'm still saved. So the teaching of grace is now perverted into a license for immorality. I was sent some videos some years ago, and I know there's every kind of weirdo out there. There always have been. It's just through internet now, the weirdness can go viral. And there was this guy that claimed to be a grace teacher. And the moment you look at it, you know something's terribly wrong with this picture. And he's preaching grace and preaching all these things and then mixing in profanity. And I went to the guy's website because apparently he had started okay and then little by little by little went off the deep end. And boy, did he go off the deep end. And he was now explaining how in this great Holy Spirit movement, they were sanctifying everything. So things that used to be unclean were now clean. And they were showing off their spirituality by using a flood of profanity, which they had now made sacred. Think, how in the world do people think like this? But how many people that are living in sin and living in compromise and living in rebellion and doing things that the Word of God is explicitly against? And for example, a man with no basis, no grounds whatsoever, leaves his wife who loves the Lord, they got married in the Lord, leaves her, and he's sleeping with some unsaved gal. And when you come to lovingly confront him, he says, man, I'm under grace. You're going to bring me under condemnation. That's legalism. That's works righteousness. Deception, as has often been said, the problem with deception is that it's very deceiving. When I was in Nigeria some years back, I was struck by the names of churches there. I mean, we have lots of different denominations and groups in America, but Nigeria, the names were amazing. You know, the Fire Baptized Saints of the Holy Church of Zion, you know, and just long the Shekinah Glory, Presence of God, you know, just one name after another. Church of the Truth, of the Scripture, of the Word, you know. These long names, these amazing names, but in all my life, I've never seen First Church of the Deceived, Congregation of the Misled, because no one is knowingly deceived. When someone comes to con you, they don't say, hey, man, I want to take all your money. So these messages are clothed in an emphasis on grace, but it is counterfeit because true grace changes you, because true grace takes you from darkness to light. Because true grace sets you free from sin. And the demonstration of God's grace at work in your life is a transformation of heart and a transformation of mind. That's why I say it's a free gift, but this gift now has complete implications for the rest of your life. It is salvation from sin to service. You understand? It's not just salvation from sin or you don't go to hell. It's you go from being a child of God to now being a child of the devil to being a servant of God. You are confessing Jesus as Lord. You're not earning it. You're not buying it. I am just as saved. I am as equally saved today as I was over 48 years ago when I got born again. That first moment I was saved, in that sense, I'm just as saved, just as forgiven, just as free spiritually in terms of a transaction, even though I've been growing ever since. So there are people who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. And in their mind, grace now means I can live however I want to live. Let's take a look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Again, you don't have to deal with this, say, in a religion like Islam, which says that in order to please Allah, you keep his commandments and live by his words, and then one day you'll be evaluated and you'll be judged. And even though Islam will talk about mercy and refers to Allah as Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, you know, the merciful and compassionate, and even though Judaism has prayers daily for mercy and extols the mercy of God, there's still not an equivalent concept to grace the way we have it, to this instantaneous transaction, new birth, boom, there it is. I mean, come on. I have heard of instances. I've heard of them. I've never verified them. And the charismatic critics love to mock these, where someone allegedly was prayed for and had instant weight loss. You know, and they suddenly, and it's like their pants are hanging out, they got to like squeeze them. It's like, I don't know what happened. And maybe the Lord in his mercy does that. Let God be God. But that's not the normal way you lose weight. You know what I'm saying? It's okay, got to be disciplined, got to work out and exercise more, get rid of the bad. It's just like anything else in life. It takes time. You got to work towards it. You got to, you know, you go from being in debt to you know, your finances in order to earning money. It's step by step by step. And we come with this message, instant forgiveness? What? Instant salvation, instant righteousness, instant holiness, instant eternal life. It sounds like a scam. And the fact that God sent his son to die for our rebellion, are you kidding me? Come on, if I was scripting it, if I was scripting it and God said, okay, you're a guilty sinner, deserving of hell, you just script something like your the greatest dream you could ever have. It'd be like, okay, God will just forget about all my sins and forgive them and make everything right with us. I would never dream of, okay, you send your son to die for what I did. Who would even imagine that? But that's the incredible extent of God's love. But that message can be abused, especially when we have a superficial understanding of grace and don't realize that God's grace empowers us to live above sin. So what does Paul write in Romans 6? He's just explained how through one man's sin, one man's disobedience, death entered the world. And because we all sin, death has come upon all of us. And he's explaining that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Well, hang on. If the more sin there is, then the more grace. Maybe we should sin more. Sin more, get more grace. I mean, who gets bigger forgiveness? Bigger sinner. Well, I should sin more to get more forgiveness. So this is what Paul's dealing with. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's what happens with grace. When you truly encounter God's grace in your life, it deals a death blow to sin. Sin is no longer your master. As opposed to, now I can sin freely because I'm under grace. No, now you're empowered not to sin because you're under grace. Counterfeit grace says, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And there are extreme forms of once saved, always saved. When I say extreme forms, I mean forms that do not emphasize God keeping us in holiness. For example, a Calvinist would believe if you are truly saved, that God will keep you in holiness. and that if you live in sin and rebellion, that you're not truly saved. But there are extreme forms of once saved, always saved that say, all you do is pray a prayer, say the words. And once you say the words, no matter how you live the rest of your life, no matter what you do, you're saved. It's like, well, what is salvation then? Is this some formula to get your sins blotted out? Or is it life transforming? When we lived in Pensacola, Florida, when I served as a leader in the Brownsville Revival and led our ministry school, our students would go out every week and do evangelism. Sometimes we'd have as many as 300 students flooding the city on a given night sharing the gospel. And invariably, because it was part of our Bible Belt in America, and you know, the joke was in Pensacola, you had more Baptists than people. So there was just a lot of churchianity and a lot of religion. Thank God for Baptists that love the Lord, but there are just a lot of people that grew up in church. And invariably, our students would be sharing the gospel with somebody. They'd be walking out of a bar drunk, or some guy with his arm around a prostitute or something like that, or a gal looking like a prostitute, and they'd share the gospel, and the people would quote scripture back to them and say, well, I'm saved. Sure doesn't look like you're saved. And Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. In other words, we're not saved by keeping the commandments, but if we truly love the Lord, we will keep them. We will honor him and love God and love one another. But they thought, well, I prayed a prayer somewhere. They never experienced transformation. They never experienced new birth, but they prayed a prayer somewhere and they thought they were in. That's counterfeit grace. Never truly saved them, and now gives them a false sense of security. As opposed to, as a saved person, I trust God to keep me. As a saved person, I believe that he's the author and finisher of my faith. I believe that he who began the good work will bring it to completion, that no one can snatch me out of his hands. I rest in that confidence of God's keeping power. That's totally different than someone prays a meaningless prayer, and I say meaningless because it did not bring about a connection with them and God. They went through some ritual. Now they think because they did this that they have eternal life, and no matter how they live, it doesn't matter. Again, the only proof of the new birth is the new life. Some years ago, there was a mass shooting in America. Tragically, we have many of these. And there was a guy that went into a local fitness center and pulled out a gun and started shooting people and ultimately killed himself. And as I began to look into this a little bit, because they began to look at his computer and his journals and things like this, and found that he was really into the teaching of one particular Christian leader. I'd never heard of him, but he was famous for his teaching on once saved, always saved and things. So I went to get his book online. And he said that you just pray that prayer, and in that one split second of time, you instantly receive forgiveness, eternal life, even if there's no evidence of any change whatsoever in your life, no repentance of sin whatsoever, by saying the words, you're saved. And this fellow journals and says, hey, worst case scenario, after I go out and kill everybody and shoot myself, I just go to heaven quicker. Whereas 1 John 3 says, no murderer has eternal life. Now, you can debate whether the person was ever saved or whether they lost their salvation. You can have that debate. But the issue is, counterfeit grace is no change is ever needed. No proof is ever needed. No proof of transformation is ever needed. What does Paul say? We were therefore baptized into his death. Excuse me, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And he explains how, like Jesus, we died to sin and now we live in newness of life. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Counterfeit grace hears that to say, because I'm not under law, I can do whatever I want to do. But what does Paul mean? Sin won't be your master because you're not under law, you're under grace. What does that mean? It means that the law told you what not to do, told you right and wrong, but didn't give you the power to live it out. There's an old poem that says, to run and work the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. The law said, don't covet. The law said, don't commit adultery. The law said, don't murder. The law said, don't do these different things, but did not empower us to live above it. So with the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, Paul's laid out that through the law, through God's standards and commandments, every mouth is shut and the whole world is guilty before God. But now that we're not under the law, we're not under the law's condemnation, we're not under the law as a system of righteousness, we're not under the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to the Messiah. Now that we're not under the law, but under grace, we're in this new system where the Holy Spirit enters us and empowers us to live above sin. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Therefore, sin does not have dominion over us. Counterfeit grace gets that exactly oppositely wrong and says, because I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want. No, because you're under grace, you're under a new system, and you have a new heart and a new mind and a new attitude. And with that, you are empowered to say no to sin and yes to God. And even though in this world, we will have ups and downs and struggles, right? We are born again, but we still have to renew our minds and crucify the flesh, and we're in a sinful world with an active Satan. So there are battles and challenges, but we are not who we used to be. You know, if a young man comes to me and, Dr. Brown, I'm so embarrassed. I hate it. I keep struggling with porn. And you know, I used to be addicted to porn before I was saved, but I got free, but I've been struggling. First thing I want that person to know is it's good news that you're struggling. In other words, you used to do it freely. You used to enjoy it. You did it without a conscience. You had no problem with it. Now you hate it. That's a good sign. Okay, let's get some help. It's a serious issue. It can really be life-destroying. I'm not downplaying that. But let's understand, you're a new creation. You're not who you used to be. I remember hearing a story about a healing evangelist from the 40s and 50s. When I was first saved, they were telling some of these stories, and this guy was a profane guy, filthy mouth and temper and all this. And he got wonderfully born again at a meeting. Jewish believer got wonderfully born again. And he was doing construction work the next day and was, you know, hammering these nails and missed and smashed his thumb. And he smashed his thumb and goes, "Hallelujah!" And everyone looked at him like, "What happened to you?" Hallelujah. It just came out spontaneously. I mean, you don't premeditate what you say when you smash your thumb with a hammer. But he was born again. He was different on the inside. It's like, what happened? New birth, new life. Revival historian James Edwin Orr, the one who said the only proof of the new birth is the new life, he had said in the Welsh revival of 1904 and 1905 that he heard a story that he thought was just a tall tale. Until he looked into it and researched it for himself and found it was true. The story was that so many coal miners got radically saved in 1904, 1905. Evan Roberts, 26-year-old coal miner, was in the center of the revival there in Wales. That so many got radically saved, it led to a slowdown in the coal mines. Why would there be a slowdown? The guys would be working even better and harder, and they're not drinking and not gambling. Well, what happened was, most of the heavy lifting used horses. And the horses would be pulling things out in the carts and all this. And these guys were unsaved, drinking, gambling, profane guys. And that's how the horses were trained. And now they're born again and they say to the horse, "Go." Horse just, "Let's go. Come on, move." They had to retrain the horses because the horses were so used to the profanity. That's how they used to go. Whenever they'd say, "Whoa," and the horse would move. And I'd say, "Go." It's like, grace changes us. Grace empowers us to live different lives. And the more deeply we understand the evil of sin and the power of repentance and the glory of turning away from sin and the beauty of a new creation, the more we pursue holiness. And the more, by God's grace, we leave the old things behind. Counterfeit grace has it completely wrong that the blood of Jesus is now a license to sin, and that the blood of Jesus is just a cover for whatever in the world you do. So I want to go back to something very foundational, very fundamental, and I want to emphasize how this is left out by counterfeit grace, namely the message of repentance. Now look, most of us, when we hear the word repent, we don't smile, like, good word, happy word, positive word. But there was a German Christian leader named Basilius Schlink who wrote a book called Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. And it's been said that repent is the first word of the gospel. Let's just do a quick little survey, all right? Let's start in Matthew, the third chapter. I apologize for using so much Bible when I'm supposed to be preaching the word. I apologize. So John the Immerser, John the Baptist, in those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He had a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Luke 3 tells us. And when he sees the religious leaders coming forward, what does he say to them in verse 8? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, repentance is not simply changing your attitude something about something. It is an about face in your life. It's a change of heart and mind and life. For example, if I'm driving with Nancy, my wife Nancy, in the car, and we're driving and I'm going north and I'm supposed to be going south, and she says, hon, you gotta turn around, you're going the wrong way. It's like, no, I go this way every day. This is the right way. It's, honey, look at the GPS, you're going the wrong way. No, I go this way every day. This is the way to the city. All right, fine. You go another 5 minutes. He goes, what are you going to turn around? We're going the wrong direction. It's like, honey, I know where I'm going. I go this route every day. So we go another 10 minutes. Now, the one thing that's unrealistic in the story is that my wife would let me go that far in the wrong direction. Okay, but just for the sake of the story. So I go another 10, 15 minutes, and now we're seeing signs for the wrong cities. We're supposed to be seeing signs for those cities. We're instead seeing signs for the other cities. And I said, honey, I can't believe it. You're absolutely right. I'm totally wrong. First time in 43 years plus of marriage. No, quite the opposite. Okay, so, honey, I'm so wrong. You're right. Boy, sorry. I keep going in the wrong direction. Is that repentance? No, in other words, unless you make an about face, unless there is a corresponding turn, it's not repentance. The Hebrew word that's used through Jewish literature for repentance is tshuvah, which comes from the root tshuv, which means turn around. So repentance is I'm going the way of sin and darkness and rebellion. I turn away from my sin and turn back to God. And God, who say with ancient Israel, is set to judge and destroy, he turns away from his wrath and turns back in mercy. So man repents and God relents. So the fruit that there's been true repentance is a changed life, changed direction, right? So this is what John preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, Matthew 4, it tells us that Jesus, with John being in prison, begins to preach. Verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Exact same words. God's coming. God's about to visit. Repent, clean house. Luke 3 explains to us what the message of repentance was when people said, okay, well, what do we do? Well, if you have two cloaks, then share with one someone who has none. And if you've taken money by extortion, then make things right. In other words, there's fruit that's born. So this is what John preached. This is what Jesus preached. Now let's go to Mark 6. Jesus sends out his disciples, Mark chapter 6, and what does he say? Mark 6, beginning in verse 12. He sends out the 12. They went out and preached that people should what? Repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. I always tell people, you want a good ministry, preach repentance, drive out demons, heal the sick. There you go. So John's first message is repent. Jesus' first message is repent. He sends out the 12 and preaches repentance. Let's take a look in Luke, the fifth chapter. Luke chapter 5, how is his ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus, characterized? Verse 31, Luke 5, 31. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now let's look at the Great Commission in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, Jesus opens the minds of his disciples so they could understand the scriptures. Verse 46, Luke 24, 46, he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the gospel. Turn from your sins and be forgiven. You say, wait, hang on. Isn't that works now? Isn't that I have to stop sinning and become good to be accepted? No, this is what it is. God, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I'm in rebellion. I deserve wrath. Have mercy on me and save me. That's repentance. In other words, I am turning to God for mercy, who now by his power transforms me. It is not a matter of me getting better, getting better, getting better. Mike, are you ready to get right with God? Well, I got rid of heroin, but I'm still struggling with cocaine. All right, you come back to us in a month. Mike, how are you doing? Well, I got rid of the cocaine and speed, still struggling with LSD. Okay, come back. That was my life before I was saved, okay? I'm not dealing with this now, just to be clear. Like, what? I'm just illustrating a point from 50 years ago. All right. Got to be very clear these days. Okay, so how are you doing now? Well, I got rid of all the drugs, but I'm still like full of lust and profanity. It's like, okay, keep working on that. And then when you get better, no. I got saved as a filthy, rotten, miserable, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, forgiven on the spot by the grace of God. So repentance was, God, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. I want to serve you. What do they preach in Acts? Well, let's start in Acts 2. What's my point? Repent is the first word of the gospel. And when we leave it out, we open the door to counterfeit. Or when we say that repent is only change your mind about this without a corresponding change of life, we open the door for deception. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches death and resurrection of Jesus, calls his Jewish people to repent. They say, what do we do? Verse 37, he answers. Verse 38, repent and be baptized. Okay, you were guilty of denying the Lord, crucifying the Lord. What do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even that's a gift. As evangelist Daniel Kalenda said, it's not the reward of the Spirit, it's the promise of the Spirit. It's a gift. But remember what Jesus said, Luke 24, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached beginning in Jerusalem. What does Peter preach? Repent and be forgiven. Acts 3, what does Peter preach to the Jewish crowd? Beginning in verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah. That's the message. It's the consistent message. It was the message of John the Baptist. It was the message of Jesus. It was the message of the 12. It's the message of the Great Commission. And now it's the message through the book of Acts. I'm not skipping references. I'm just going through them. All right? Repent, turn to God, that your sins may be blotted out. Now the fifth chapter, the apostles being persecuted. They stand before the Jewish leadership. Verse 29, chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles replied to the leaders, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Pretty consistent, isn't it? The forgiveness of sins doesn't come without repentance. Repentance is not a work of me becoming better. Repentance is me turning to God for mercy to set me free from sin. And the fruit of that will be seen in a changed life. Here, take a look at this. In Acts, the 11th chapter, when Peter's explaining what happened to Cornelius and these Gentiles and how these Gentiles have gotten saved to the shock of the Jews. Without becoming Jews, they got saved and they received the Holy Spirit. Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." That's how they describe the new birth, repentance unto life. And you might say to me, "Oh, you're really slick. See, you're quoting John the Baptist, and you're quoting Jesus, and you're quoting Peter, but you're not quoting Paul." You mean to tell me that Paul is in opposition to John and Jesus and Peter? Obviously not. You might say, "Well, my Bible says, Acts 16, Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." Well, that's what your Bible says. My Bible says in Acts 2, repent. It doesn't mention believe there, and Acts 16 doesn't mention repent. Do you know what you do? You put your Bible and my Bible together and get the whole Bible, which is repent and believe. That's the gospel. And when this jailer is saying, "What must I do to be saved?" He knows they're under God's judgment and wrath. What do we do? Believe, put your trust in Jesus. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. But don't take my word for it. Let's keep reading. Acts 17, the words of Paul. Acts 17, preaching to the idol worshipers in Athens, verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Who? All people. Where? Everywhere. Do what? Repent. Paul, I've changed my mind about idols, but I'm still an idol worshiper. That's not repentance. I now believe I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, but I'm still an idol worshiper. That's not repentance. How about this? Acts 20, 21, the words of Paul. This is how he sums up his message. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Both, side by side. Turn to God in repentance. Have faith in our Lord Jesus. Turn away from sin and say, "Oh God, save me from my sin. I put my trust in Jesus to save me and wash me and cleanse me." Repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. In fact, there are three times, to my knowledge, that the word repent and believe, or repentance and faith, occur in the same verse in the New Testament. In my mind, I know of three cases. Mark 1:15, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. So repent comes first, then believe. Acts 20:21, I preached repentance towards God, and faith in the Lord Jesus, so repent comes first, then faith. And Hebrews 6:1, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead work and faith in God. So each time, repentance comes first. They go hand in hand. A gospel that is preached without repentance is not the real gospel. And it's not just an American phenomenon, but it is something that we have really exported from America to much of the world, which is a gospel that bypasses the cross and bypasses repentance and is therefore not really a gospel. And with it, you have this growing number of carnal Christians that talk the right way, but their lives display no evidence of new birth, no evidence of conviction of sin. I've often described that the American gospel can be summarized by this: this is who I am, this is how I feel, and God is here to please me. The biblical gospel is this is who God is, this is how God feels, and we are here to please him. I was watching a video, and this guy comes out. He was a rapper. I'm not talking about Kanye West, where there seems to be real transformation and even conflict in the home because of it, that his life is changing. May God surround him with godly leaders that will keep pouring into his life. But there seems to be a very real conversion, and from everything I've read and heard, and a strong gospel message that's going out from him. So I'm not talking about him, but there was this other rapper who apparently got born again, was singing about Jesus and talking about Jesus. And he starts a performance, and there's a guy walking out that's supposed to be Jesus with a cross around his neck and this whole bit. And the guy starts off his event with, you know, "How you doing, mother effers?" Okay, it doesn't mean you're not saved. Maybe you're a new believer and still profanity and need to be sanctified. Okay. But then he goes on to explain, "I still like strip clubs. I still like partying. I'm baptized, but, you know, Jesus doesn't tell me to stop doing this stuff." And it's just the way we hear it more and more and more and more. It's one thing if someone's brand new, they don't, okay, just be merciful to them. And, you know, look, thank God I wasn't a star when I got saved. Thank God the whole world wasn't watching every step I took. So we have compassion. We understand people and their ignorance. And so let's not exalt them too quickly. Let's recognize, okay, you're a babe. But it's 5 years, 10 years later, they're still living the same way, talking the same way. You think, well, where was the new birth then? Where was the transformation? It's part of a counterfeit grace message where you just ask Jesus in, get this eternal life contract, and it doesn't affect the way you live. And it's all under the guise of grace. Hey, one more verse from Paul here about repentance. In the book of Acts, Acts 26. He's speaking to Agrippa here. Acts 26, 20. "First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach," look at this, "that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Those who say that repentance is just renewing your mind to agree with God, it goes beyond that. It has to issue in a change of life. Those who say repentance just means for a believer, accept that you're the righteousness of God in Christ, it goes beyond that to a life that lives that out. Again, this is Paul's message to the world. He said, "I preach that people should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." It is a free gift received, salvation, a free gift, but it is a gift that changes us. Here, look, let's say that my complexion, my skin was dry and crusty. I had some problems with my skin and my whole face just was in bad, bad condition. And someone said, "Hey, I'm sending you in for these free facial treatments. Get one a month for the next 6 months. It's a free gift. You just show up. I got all paid for, whatever chemicals needed, whatever treatments, all paid for." And 6 months later, I come out and, wow, my face is, you know, my skin is glowing the way it is now. Just, you know, everything looks great. And wow, what happened to you? It's like, well, someone gave me this gift and I get these free treatments and look what happened. That's salvation. It's a gift. It's free. It's been paid for, but it's a gift that changes us. And it's a gift that comes with consequences and responsibilities, which is why there are actually warnings in the New Testament about abusing and forfeiting God's grace. Let me say what I said in the early service. I rest in God's keeping power. I said it in this service as well. I'm in the Lord now since the end of 71. I never, ever, ever, ever worry about, quote, losing my salvation. I never lose a second of sleep that I'm going to betray the Lord and walk away from it. And let me ask you a question. Let's say you're married. When you wake up in the morning and see your spouse in the next to you in bed, you say to yourself, "Thank God I didn't strangle them during the night." Is that the first thought that you have? When you go into a bank for a bank transaction, you know, some deposit your paycheck or something like that, you walk out saying, "Thank God I didn't rob the bank and shoot someone." It's like, who's thinking that? Who's thinking that? You go on your first missions trip to India, you know, and you see the idol temples, you think, wow, the polytheism is so weird. Do you leave saying, "Thank God I didn't become an idol worshiper"? So in other words, we don't think in that way. In the same way, you shouldn't be thinking every day, "Oh, thank God I didn't lose my salvation today." God does not write your name in the book of life in pencil. It's like, oh, good day, bad day, erased, goodbye. Oh, saved now, lost next hour. You know, there's the joke that the Calvinists are TULIP, which stands for the fundamental distinctives of Calvinism that came out of the Synod of Dort in the 1600s. So, you know, the TULIP stand for doctrinal distinctives. So the Calvinist would say, yeah, we're tulip, but the Arminians are daisies. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And we're laughing, but that's how some people live. That's why the first service, we talked about true grace. And if you're sitting here saying, well, I'm not laughing because that's how I feel, please take in the first message and the scriptures and meditate on those things. God's not like, okay, Mike keeps blowing it, so I'm just going to write Michael. I'm not going to write his last name in until he lives one day without really messing up. Okay, now Michael Brett, written. You're not saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, in, out. But it's possible for someone to reject God's grace and walk away. In other words, God's promised to keep us, but he won't force us to stay in the house. So look at this warning from Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, many read that as if I have to reach a certain level of holiness in order to make it in. And if I'm not holy enough on that day, then I'm damned. That's a tough way to live. It's going to lead to either self-righteousness, where you don't recognize your sin, or self-condemnation, where you're totally aware I always fall short. Rather, we have been saved to holiness, and because holiness is essential, is important, all of our lives we are pursuing it, we're seeking to grow in it, because without holiness, no one sees the Lord. This is who we are, what we're called to. Now live it out. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. It can be missed. And that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind. There, the same Greek word for repentance is used. It can just mean change of mind. Or he found no repentance, so he sought the blessing with tears. Hebrews has no problem saying, don't live like this. So let me show you, just through a number of scriptures, the very real danger of counterfeit grace and how it's dealt with in verse after verse in the Bible. Again, the message that says grace doesn't change you, and no matter how you live, you're still saved. Okay? Let me just read some scriptures to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, if this is who you are and this is how you live, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What does it say? Do not be deceived. If people live like this, this is who they are. It's not saying you struggle with a sexual thought, you struggle with a greedy attitude. It's saying this is who you are, this is your life, this is how you identify. Don't be deceived. You live like that, you don't inherit the kingdom, period. Why do you think he's saying don't be deceived? Because this is the deceptive message that's being preached. Go to Galatians. In the 5th chapter, he lists the works of the flesh and contrasts them with the fruit of the Spirit. But then look at what he says in chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. He set things up in certain ways that we'll reap what we sow. Don't be deceived. And then look at what's written in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes this, starts with these beautiful words in our calling. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. That's not who you are. It's not what you're called to. It's beneath you. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you. There it is again. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Counterfeit grace is one of those deceptions. Counterfeit grace abuses the truth of the cross, abuses the blood of Jesus, diminishes the holiness of God, denies the beauty of our calling to be holy, bypasses the cross, therefore does not experience the power of the resurrection. Counterfeit grace is very, very dangerous. And let me say this. In my book, Hyper Grace, I interacted a lot with teachings of Pastor Joseph Prince. When he and I met in Singapore a couple of years ago, as we were dialoguing about some differences we had in certain verses as brothers in the Lord, and certain of those things I'll talk about in a constructive way tonight, he said, why don't we together put out a statement about counterfeit grace? And that was the major statement that came out of our meeting. In point of fact, counterfeit grace is not just something that's unhelpful, it's damnable. It's destructive. And when it's a message that the world hears, it gives people a false sense of assurance. That's what makes it so bad. They think they're in when they're still out. They think all is well when nothing is well. They think they've taken the pill to cure them of their sickness, but they don't even realize that they're sick. And the pill that they've been given is a placebo. So by all means, we exalt the blood of Jesus. We exalt the cross. We exalt instant forgiveness, instant reception of eternal life. We exalt the power of the gospel, but we preach a gospel that is a life-changing gospel. It is all about new life in him, received as a free gift as we turn away from sin and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, save me. In a million years, we could never save ourselves or be good enough. We turn to God by his mercy, and that gospel word empowers us to turn, right? Faith comes by hearing the message. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The message comes with power to grant repentance. And then someone just receives salvation as a gift. Look at it like this as I close, that you're in a pit 1,000 feet deep, and it's slick mud on all the walls, and it's utterly impossible to ever get out. You couldn't climb up 10 feet, let alone 1,000 feet. And you deserve to rot in there and die. And God in his mercy just throws down this rope, says, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved from this pit? Do you want to be delivered? Do you want to be set free? God saved. What do you do? Just take hold of the rope. He'll do the work. He'll pull you out. He'll lift you out. He'll clean you up. He'll clothe you. He'll do all that. Receive the gift of grace. If that's your life, if you know right now you're not right with God, and suddenly things that you thought were small and trivial, that you realize these are ugly. I need to get right with God. At the end of the service, there'll be folks up here. They'd love to pray with you. If you've come in here and you're not sure of your relationship with God, or if you've been away and you're feeling miserable, come and get prayer and get right with God. Get pulled out of that pit and be loved as a child of God. God's transforming grace. It's beautiful. It's glorious. Counterfeit grace is damnable and must be rejected. Amen.